Let us read responsively selection number 26, Sing Unto the Lord, which is Psalm 96. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people.
The Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared among all gods.
For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Honor the majesty of our forefathers, strength and beauty of his splendor.
Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength.
Give unto the Lord glory to his name. Bring an offering from the mouth of his
lips. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth.
Say among the heathen that the Lord reigns.
The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. Let us unite in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the joy that surprises us in the midst of the seemingly humdrum experiences of life, and even in its tragedies, a joy that will not be suppressed by suffering. We are thankful for the good news of Christ, in which this joy is embodied, good news of a great joy for all people. Constantly renew our commitment to the good news and our experience of its great joy. Have mercy, O Father, upon those who this day are so terrorized by fear, overburdened with guilt, broken by loneliness, overwhelmed by grief, or shattered by tragedy, that they cannot know joy. Communicate through us, we pray thee, to all the people, to all the world, thy joy. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Is
It's my experience that as one gets older, he tends perhaps to get a bit more personal in his outlook on life and in what he has to say on occasions such as this. At least I am aware of the fact that I'm getting older. I don't know about you. I didn't say I was getting old. I just said I was getting older. And I came with some trepidation to this chapel service this morning with the idea of sharing with you, rather personally, some basic convictions which I have developed through the years. Dr. Cook helped me yesterday by being rather personal likewise in what he had to say, and I thought in a very helpful and effective way. So I want to share with you, for whatever they are worth, some of the basic convictions by which I live and try to direct my life and so on. And I suppose that if I gave adequate attention to each one of these, then I wouldn't get beyond the first one. So what I will have to say probably will be rather truncated. But nevertheless, here it goes. I have come to believe more and more that love is of the very stuff of life. When I was in India for a year, I had some encounters, fellowship with some members of the Jain religion who befriended me and were very kind to me. And you may know that the Jains, at least according to their formal belief, whatever may be the case of some individual Jains, do not believe in any god. It is basically an atheistic religion. And if there is anything in Jainism that resembles the divine, it is the perfected individual. And there are certain individuals to whom they accord worship who have achieved, who have become perfected so that they are completely self-contained, self-dependent, existing in the heavens as sort of monads that need nothing from anybody. Now, that's the nearest they have to a concept of God in this religion. And one of my friends, as we were driving in the country going to see a little school which the Jains were conducting, one of my friends said to me, "I'd like to ask you what you consider to be the very heart of religion," which I thought was a very good question and a very difficult one. And answering on the spur of the moment, I wasn't sure that I came out well with my answer. But I said something like this: to me, the very heart of religion is the conviction and the experience that love is at the heart of the universe, and that love is profoundly personal, embodied in a person who communicates to us his love. Now, this to me is basic. At the very heart of the universe, there is a love that will not let us go. There is a love that cannot brook injustice. There is a love that insists upon taking the side of the oppressed. There is a love that has in it the power to reconcile and to redeem. A love that forgives. At the heart of the universe is love. Secondly, I believe profoundly that the whole world lives at the price of sacrifice. I spoke on that in chapel once before, and so I can be very brief at this point. The whole world lives at the price of sacrifice. Your life and mine this moment is possible by countless sacrifices. The sacrifices of life on the part of human beings, on the part of animals, on the part of vegetation, on the part of all that lives. We all live at the price of sacrifice. And I have come more and more to see that the cross of Christ illumines and gathers up within itself this profound truth about reality, that God Himself in human flesh and in history, in incarnation, Himself sacrifices His life for the life of the world. My theology tends to center in the cross. Years ago, when I was preparing to go to college to study for the ministry, after having been out of school for a number of years and in an environment that was pretty much permeated with anti-intellectualism, some of my well-meaning friends warned me against going to college and getting an education, saying that this had the danger, the very real danger, of destroying my faith. And I myself had some trepidation at this point. What would it do to me to go through the processes of education, higher education? And I found myself saying that I was going to keep close to what I already believed about the centrality of the cross. And now I don't feel that I have to be all that defensive now after a few years in the educational pilgrimage. But I have no hesitancy of remaining close to the cross. The cross of the Christ illumines life. It illumines the very depths and the heights of reality for me. We live at the price of sacrifice. And this means that we ourselves, as I see it, are constituted as priests in the universe to offer and to reverence sacrifice, to live by it, to reverence sacrifice, and to involve ourselves in it. In the third place, I believe profoundly that God in Christ is in the business of redeeming the whole universe. That larger hope of which Tennyson spoke, that nothing moves with aimless feet, that not one life shall be destroyed or cast as rubbish to the void when God hath made the pile complete. That our God is not in the business of some colossal wasting, but He is in the business of cosmic redemption. And to me, those powerful figures of the Bible which speak of new heavens and a new earth, and which speak of the holy city, Jerusalem, draw together to help me in my vision of what God is about in the world. That the whole created universe is in not for some final calamity of destruction, but in for some final transformation. and that all that he has created, he is in the process of redeeming. And this means that I am to have joy in all of creation. The idea of sacrifice may indeed be somber, but the idea of redemption is full of joy. And I find in the cross and the resurrection this profound note of joy which undergirds us and which cannot be silenced by suffering, which itself is of the stuff of reality. The whole creation moves toward its redemption, groaning in travel as a woman travels in the pangs of childbirth, but nevertheless anticipating the joy of the final experience of redemption. And the figure of the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, to me gathers up and embodies the great truth that God is in the business of redeeming the human family in all of our tortured relationships, in all of our estrangement, in all of our alienation, in all of our crime and violence, which tends to find its locus in the city. It is precisely there that he proposes to redeem us. And the figure of the city then has profound meaning for me as we move rapidly toward an urban world, and we must take with great seriousness the redemption of our city. God is in the business of redeeming us as a human community so that our relationships with one another somehow partake of the ultimate. I cannot be even as the great Gandhi, viewing my service, humble service to my fellow man, as a means toward the vision of God, which finally I will achieve. But rather, it is already of the substance of my redemption. If I am redeemed at all, then my relations with my brothers must be redeemed, because our redemption is in the final community of God, the city of God, not as lone individuals, self-contained as the Jain vision of redemption. And in the fourth place, the very best human endeavors and institutions, I believe, the very best human endeavors and institutions are the prime targets for demonic perversion and corruption, especially, therefore, the church. And I think I have come to some realism along the way in life at this point that has been very helpful to me. Most of us start out with a large dose of idealism. Happy are we if we retain it. But somewhere along the way, it has to come to grips with some realities as well. And I have come through these stormy periods in our times when the church has been under attack and when the church has had some wholesale abandonment from some of its members. And I have come through it still devoted to the church, with a realistic view of the church. And when I find that the life of the church and of institutions that belong to the church and of the best idealistic institutions that people have managed to create, when these turn out to be corrupted and perverted, this tends to remind me of the intrinsic value of that which is thus being perverted and corrupted. We can expect the best that we do and the best to which we attach ourselves in this human pilgrimage to be the targets of demonic perversion and corruption. And if we simply take into account this reality, we can be saved a great deal of frustration and disillusionment, as well as aided in retaining idealism tinged with realism. And then I would say that one lives by his transcendent ideals, as I see it, even if his dreams are shattered. There was a popular song back a few years ago which raised the question, what can heal a broken heart? I would raise the question, what can mend a shattered dream? Now, there are some dreams that ought not to be mended. If there is a dream that has to do with one's own personal and selfish ambition, and this gets shattered on the hard rocks of reality, it never ought to have been dreamed to begin with. But if one has a dream of what God intends in his life, in his family, in his work, in his church, and that dream, which he knows is of the substance of reality, is nevertheless shattered, what does he do? Well, I suggest he picks up the pieces and goes on. Because he knows that whether any earthly expressions of the dream maintain any permanence or any semblance of what the reality is, that the reality is there and he's committed to it just the same. If God intends righteousness, justice in a society, I am committed to it, whether I ever see it adequately embodied or not, or whether I see it thwarted and shattered. If God intends koinonia fellowship in his church, I must remain committed to it if on all hands I see it shattered. And even if I recognize that I have helped to shatter it, and that I have been inadequate for its expression, as I do recognize, I remain committed. The dream must continue to be dreamed. It must continue to be lived by, whether it comes into its full lineaments in this earthly pilgrimage or not. And finally, the older I get, the larger I see the Christ. The Christ, say, of Colossians and Ephesians. The Christ who is all-encompassing. The Christ concerning whom we can find no aspect of reality that has not already been touched by him. The Christ concerning whom we can say that we can go nowhere in the world but that he has already been there and, in fact, is already there. The Christ concerning whom no legitimate human interest is out of bounds, so that the more one sees the Christ in his fullness, the more impossible any narrowness becomes. Or any littleness or pettiness. The vision of the Christ, all encompassing. The image of the invisible God, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Let us stand for the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit, our strengthener, rest and abide with each one of us now and every day.